Good morning. The scripture today will be from Genesis chapter 35. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 4 and 9 through 12. God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, "Put away your foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them in the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he went to Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abram and Isaac will be given to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you."
We're in Genesis 35. The return to Bethel. Bethel. We're going through the book of Genesis. We will take a break from Genesis at the end of June, jump into our summer series in July and August, and then pick up in Genesis in September. Take us through until November. We'll do an Advent. We'll end Genesis in November. We'll stop for the Advent season, celebrate Christmas. I know a lot of you have Christmas on your mind right now. I do, because I've got to figure this out, pray it out. And then hopefully in January, as the Lord leads, I believe we will be in 1 Peter, the letter, the epistle of Peter, 1 Peter. So that's where we're going. This summer, last summer, if you were here, we did a series called The Seven Deadly Sins. This year, we will do the 8 Life-Giving Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We'll do the first section of that in the 8 or 9 Beatitudes, depends on how you count them. We're counting them as 8. And what we're going to do is contrast them with the 7 deadly sins. So that should be a lot of fun. Hopefully you will be here for that as you celebrate your vacations and times. But that's where we are going. So we're in Genesis 35, an important chapter in the life of Jacob. It's a chapter of transition from one patriarch to the next generation. Actually, the point in the book is really going to turn. We'll look at Esau quickly next week, and then we'll be looking at the life of Judah and of Jacob, Joseph and Judah, two sons of Jacob. That's where the rest of the book is going. This narrative, I have to admit, as I read it this week, as I studied and prepared this week, it was kind of like a sit up and listen sermon for me. Maybe it'll be for you. You know that Jacob has had a turbulent, kind of troubled life. He grew up in a dysfunctional family, a lot like mine, right? We all have our dysfunction in our families, and we see that his life wasn't all that great and that perfect. Sometimes we look at the book of Scripture, the Holy Writ, and look and say this is really a book of virtue, but really it's a book of gospel. He grew up in a dysfunctional family where they play favorites. He grew up as a late bloomer, a mama's boy. He even had fights within his own family. Can you dig that? I mean, some of you have brothers and sisters, and there's some hostility, particularly when we were younger. I know I had some hostility with some of my family members that remain nameless, just in case they listen to this CD. No. We love each other now, but there was hostility. I mean, even in the womb of Jacob's wife, Rebecca, Esau Isaac and Rebecca's had a baby. She was pregnant inside Esau and Jacob wrestling and fighting with one another. You already see like there's this kind of hostility in this family. Jacob, as we know, then manipulates his brother Esau for the family birthright, and then he deceives his father for the family blessing. And he has to leave home because his brother's chasing after him and he wants to kill him. And while he's leaving home because all this deception and lies and deceit, and as he is going, God comes to him. God is faithful. And God promises Jacob. He stops him in his track and he promises Jacob that the covenant promise that he made to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac will be yours, Jacob. We saw that in chapter 28 when God comes to him in a dream and he sees this ladder and the angels of God descending and ascending, descending and ascending and connecting earth to heaven. And God stands above Jacob and he says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. And then God proceeds to tell him about the covenant promise that he made. Jacob then takes a vow. It's very important today, which we will see. While Jacob is fleeing from his home because his brother is chasing after him, he has this encounter with God that I mentioned, and he makes a vow. And he makes a vow to God that when I come back to the promised land that you've promised me and my family, when I come back, I will come back to Bethel, where I will worship you as my God. I'll be back. Runs to his uncle's house. You know the story. He marries Rachel and Leah. He gets deceived into marrying Leah. Then he, you know, marries his loved Rachel that the Bible says he loved very much. After 20 years of living with these two women, he gets two more concubine wives. He has 12 children, 11 sons and one daughter. Had enough of his uncle Laban's crookedness and leaves. And what happens when he leaves? He has an encounter with God again. You see, he was on his way back to the promised land, the place to make that promise that he made complete, go back to the vow in which he made to Bethel. And he has an encounter with God, and God comes and actually wrestles with him. Right? Can you imagine having a wrestling match with God? The pre-incarnate Christ shows up and touches him on his hip. And he's limping the rest of his life. And he says, you know, this is a humbling thing for you, Jacob, but not only will you limp, and a reminder of that you wrestled with God, but I'm going to change your name from Jacob to Israel. God strives. God contends. You think, okay, he's going back to Bethel. He's going to complete his vow. He meets God. He wrestles with him. Then he meets who? His brother Esau. And he has this amazing reunion and reconciliation and restitution with his brother that he deceived earlier. And then what does he do? He doesn't go back to Bethel. He goes back to a town called Succoth. Can you imagine living in that town? Where do you live? Succoth. It's really good there. That's the name of it. And like he's like, I'm not staying here. This town got a funny name. No, that's not what he says. But he does move on. He goes to a place called Shechem. And last week, we saw that he's in Shechem. He's not supposed to be there. And we looked at a very distressing passage of Scripture, and it's talking about the rape of his daughter, Dinah. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, gets raped. We saw the vengeance of Dinah's brothers just go in and massacre the city. And we saw the failure of Jacob to take leadership over his home, to lead, to provide. He's in a place he's not supposed to be. His daughter gets raped, doesn't really move him to anything. His sons take leadership of the whole situation, massacre the city. And then at the very end, the only thing he's concerned about is his own tail. He just kind of drops the ball. This morning, as we look really at the concluding, not the total conclusion, but the transitional time of Jacob's life, I want to ask this question of you. And I ask this question of me. How do you see yourself, or how would you like to see yourself at the end of your life? What if God were to give you, let's say you live to 70, 80 years old, some of you are closer than others. I understand that. And I'm getting there. How do you want your life to end? Where do you see you? Where are you going to be at? What kind of legacy do you want to leave behind? That's the question for Jacob. What kind of legacy? Now, some of you were thinking, a legacy? Man, I'm 23 years old. I understand that. But for a moment, humor me. Think about 50, 60 years from now. Maybe some of you are getting close and you're thinking, what kind of legacy do I want to leave? Jacob's life had more ups and downs than the Superman ride, right? Up and down, up and down. But because God was faithful, we'll see Jacob, this passage, start to really turn things around. He's coming to the end of his life. He wants to leave a legacy of faithfulness. Donald Barnhouse writes, chapter 34, that's the chapter we did last week, does not mention God at all. It is full of lust, murder, deceit, wretchedness, but this chapter, 35, is filled with God. His name appears 10 times, plus once as God Almighty, El Shaddai. 11 more times in the name Bethel and Israel. Bethel and Israel, which has that word God in it. He says the contrast is striking, as it always must be in the life of a believer living out of the will of God, and again, when he returns to the will of God. You know what? It's not about me. It's not about what I'm doing. It's not about my own legacy. It's about what God is doing in my life. It's about obeying God. It's about my faithfulness to God. It's about the Lord. And that's what we see in chapter 35. We see this transition. And I have to ask myself, and I'm going to ask you, where do I see my life? What will my life be? What kind of legacy will I leave for those that are left behind? We'll look at this chapter in three sections. Legacy, a turnabout in the life of Jacob begins with the call of God. The call of God and the consecration of Jacob and his family. And then we'll see the covenant, you know, reiterated, explained again to Jacob, and the confirmation of that covenant in his life. And then we will see the completion. It's kind of like the last few verses of chapter 35 is kind of wrapping things up. We'll see it rapidly that the author Moses wants to just wrap up Jacob's life before he moves on to Esau, then to Judah, and then to Joseph. And then we'll see this corruption. In the midst of this passage, we'll see the sin of one of Jacob's sons, unfortunately. We live in a broken world. Unfortunately, we teach things to our children that we wish we had never taught them. I know I have. So let's look at the call. The call and the consecration, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So God comes to Jacob and reminds him, look, dude, you made a commitment, you made a vow, you were in Bethel, you told me you were coming back, now you need to go back to the place that I called you, the place that I revealed myself to you, the place that I blessed you in, the place that you made a vow, and now, listen, stop being where you're not supposed to be, stop going halfway, I want you to stop half-heartedly serving me, go now to the place and fulfill your vow. That's what he tells him. Go to the place and fulfill your vow. And some of us can stop right here. Because God has spoken to you. And God has called you. And God has said, yield your life to me. And that's what you need to hear. You need to hear the voice of Jesus saying, let go. Some of you may be serving Christ for a long time and compromise has settled in. And you're like, God, I got this from now. You know, I got this now. I'll do all the things, but you know what? When I need you, I'll call you. I'll let you know. Sort of like the church in Revelation in Ephesus. You know, all the things you're doing is great, but he says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And God's calling you to come back. You were sensitive to my voice before. You responded to my word before. And now compromise has set in, and you need to go back and do what you did at the beginning. I'm reminded of that. I remember the day. I remember, like it was yesterday, it was 25 years ago, but I remember where I was. I remember the car I was driving. I remember times when I used to turn the corner from my house and I would just pray for people along the street. I would see people and I would be like, oh, let me pray for that person. I mean, I don't know who they are. God knows who they are. And I say, you know who they are, God, and I pray for them. I remember those days. Everything, every step, right? And sometimes I drive by or I see an ambulance or something, I think back to those days. Oh, the intimacy that I had. I need to get back and do the things that I did in intimacy with my God. He says, I go back to me again. Look what he says. Make an altar there. Worship me there. So go back to Bethel. Build an altar. Worship me there. Worship me in the middle of what was well-known practice of Canaanite idolatry and pagan worship. I want you to go back in the middle of that land and I want you to build an altar and worship me there. This is the first time in all of Scripture that God says, go and build an altar. There's been altars before, but this time God says, go in that city and build an altar. Now, I want to tell you, That when he tells him to go there, it's not just simply the singular, personal kind of Jacob needs just to go there and worship. What God is telling him to do is respond to my initiation, worship me, but go in the midst of a pagan land and declare by worshiping me in the midst of a pagan land. It'd be sort of like, you know, God saying, hey, I want Lou, I want you to go, or you, or whomever here, and go, and I want you to plant a church in this city. I want you to plant a church in this village. I want you to plant a church in this county. I want, because there are a lot of pagans, there's a lot of false worship there, and I want to declare my glory there. Recently, Terra Nova, one of our friend churches, is planting a church because God said, go to Saratoga and plant a church there. And we're going to join them in that effort, at least financially at the beginning. Because God says, go there, build an altar, plant the church, declare my glory there. From the very beginning, God says, listen, I call you in and I save you because I want to send you out. It's not sitting in our little holy huddles and saying, oh, look how great this is to worship and sing for Jesus. The world awaits you to live on mission with God as God is seeking and saving that which is lost. Verse 2, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourself and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Notice the sequence of events, everybody, okay? Catch this. God initiates, Jacob responds. God calls, Jacob responds. That's how it works. And I love this passage because this time when God speaks to Jacob, he takes leadership. He's like, okay, I'm the father, I'm the leader of my home, I need to lovingly care, and I need to call people to dismantle their idols. Notice that God didn't say, listen, Jacob, this is what I want you to do. Go back and tell everybody to get rid of the idols. I mean, there's no mention of that. God just says, go to Bethel. Jacob knows there's idols in his house. That's what I think. Jacob knows that, oh, God called me to go to Bethel to worship him. I can't go with all these idols. I can't carry them into the land. So Jacob takes responsibility and goes back to his house and says, listen, this is what we need to do. We need to get rid of our idols. Most commentators believe, and I do too, that one of the idols that they had to get rid of was the idol in chapter 31. Do you remember? It was his wife Rachel's family god that she stole and sat on while she had her menstrual. Yeah. I just had to bring that up one more time. No, but it's in there. It's in the Bible. If you don't believe me, you go look at it. Chapter 31. She has this false idol and she's sitting on it and she's menstruating on her idol. Like, that's not helpful, right? The idol will not help you in any way. So we see Jacob taking responsibility and calling not only his house, but his household. That means everyone to whom he's responsible for, to repentance and to purification. Listen, get rid of your idols and purify yourself. Wash yourself. Right? Repentance and faith, listen, repentance and faith is one coin, two sides to conversion. In other words, true followers of Christ will always experience repentance and faith when they become followers of Jesus. Two aspects, one coin. And we hear is a call to give up their idols, to repent and to believe, to trust, to walk with God. We talk a lot about idolatry here. Our hearts are so prone to worship the created things and not the Creator God who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1:25. Right? We're not talking about wooden statues. I always got to say this because if you're new here and you're thinking idols, you're thinking of carven image that you put on your, front of your car or in your house and you bow down and worship it. Some of you do that with your TV, but that's not what I'm talking about either. Many times idols are things, and we talk about this a lot too, are things that are good in and of themselves. They're good gifts from God, like our children, our spouse, our success, our jobs, you know, things like our reputation and things that we want to do well at, good character. The good things become ultimate things. Tertullian, he's a pastor of Coral Ridge Church in Fort Lauderdale, said this. The trouble comes, talking about idolatry, the trouble comes when we transform these good things into ultimate things. We end up depending on these things and these people to provide us with the meaning and purpose and freedom, security and significance that only Jesus can provide. Right? That's an idol for today. That's our modern or postmodern way in which we do idolatry. We look to people and to things to provide for us meaning and purpose, security and significance that only Jesus can give us. He says one of the ways that we can see what our idols are is the emerging of our idols in our lives is when you ask yourself the question, what, if taken from me, would be so difficult that I would push me to take my own life? What is it in my life? Or say it positively, what are we living for? What are we functionally depending on to give our life meaning? To give making life worthwhile? Tim Keller writes this, idolatry is the illusion that you are competent to run your own life. I love that. Idolatry is the illusion that you are competent to run your own life, achieve your own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose big enough to give you meaning in life without God. Achieve your own sense of self-worth, find a purpose big enough to give you meaning in life without God. So, family, we have to ask the question again. What is it you're trusting in? What is it you are seeking after? What is it that was taken from you, you would disintegrate? What is it that you are living for? What is it that you need to gain acceptance and approval, significance and security, meaning in life? Folks, don't just dismiss those questions, please, today. Because all of us are living, pouring our energy towards something. It's not whether we worship, it's who and what we worship. All of us are worshipers. We have to ask that question. Jacob tells everybody, all that stuff that you've been worshiping, all the things that you have been pouring your life out on, get rid of it for the one true God. Everything else has to go. And he says, then change your clothes. See what he says? Get rid of your idols and change your clothes. Now, why would they want to change your clothes? Some people, when you repent, you need to change your clothes. But what Jacob is pointing to at this point is the external cleansing that needs to take place. Very early on in the life and the history of Israel, God gave them this purification, this cleansing, to show them or give them a picture of what sin is and what sin does. The priests had to come before they came to the altar of God. They would take their clothes, they would wash their clothes, wash their hands. It's kind of a sense of showing them the picture that they've been defiled by sin and they need a cleansing. So Jacob is saying, listen, inwardly you need a change of heart, outwardly you need to change your clothes. Wash yourself as a picture of the cleansing process, the set apart and cleansing process that must take place. The reason that God does that is that we cannot think that we can approach a holy, just, perfect, righteous God any old way we want. There must be a cleansing of sin to approach a holy God. And God is teaching his people that. And then just like John the Baptist, that bug-eating prophet, what needs to happen during true repentance is bearing fruit. If genuine repentance takes place in the heart, there'll be fruit. Look what he says. He says, bring, verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods. They said, okay, we've repented of our sins, here's the stuff. They gave him the foreign gods that they had, the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them, which is means to bury them, under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So they repented. Remember two things when it talks about repentance. Number one, confession of sin is not repentance of sin. There's a difference between confession and repentance, right? Confession is to agree with God, that's good, I've sinned, I get that. Repentance is a turning from sin. It's good to confess, better to repent. Okay. The other thing about repentance you need to know is that repentance has three aspects to it. When the Bible talks about metanoia, it means to repent, to turn, to change, there's three aspects to repentance. One, it's intellectual. When someone repents of their sins, they acknowledge in their mind, in their thinking that this is sin, this is wrong, and this is primarily against God. All of a sudden, their eyes open up to the fact that I'm a sinner. God is holy. I'm not. You know, I've sinned against you, but ultimately, you're created in his image and likeness, and I'll be accountable to God. So it's intellectual. Secondly, is an aspect of emotional. There's an emotional aspect of repentance. There's a brokenness of heart. Right? There's a weeping. There's a sense of my heart's broken because I've sinned, and it breaks God's heart that those in which He creates, those in which He wants to bless, those in which He wants to embrace is running from Him. So there's an intellectual and there's an emotional, but the last part about repentance is the part of volition. It is a decision, there's a choice. There's an acknowledgement of sin, there's a brokenness of heart, head and heart, and then there's this decision, a determination to turn from sin to God. John MacArthur rightly says, it's not just an intellectual exercise, it's a turning of the whole heart to Christ. And that's what we see living out in Jacob. Jacob is taking responsibility, Jacob is taking leadership in his home, and he's saying, get your idols, and they all went out and got their idols, and they buried them. So family, what would that look like in your house? Some of you guys are thinking, I would get rid of all the jewelry. It says earrings. They got rid of the earrings. That's what I would do. That's not what it means, okay? Just so you know, ladies, you can wear your earrings. They look very nice. The earrings in those days, what they're talking about is that stuff that had to do with witchcraft and pagan worship, right? If you worship your earrings, don't wear them. But other than that, it's okay. It looks very nice. But what would it look like? You're welcome. Even yours, Ron. I had one, too. Anyway, I got one, too. But let me ask you guys and you ladies, what would it look like in your home if God showed up and said, bury your idols? Repent of your sin. What would it look like? Would you say, you know what, honey? Let's look for that Bible. I put it somewhere about 4 years ago. I can't find it. Let's read Scripture together. Would it look like, you know what, maybe I need to shut the TV off after watching it for 37 hours a day. And maybe I need to read a good book about the gospel and a Christ-centered, Christ-exalted book. Maybe you need to shut off and stop listening to Oprah and Mr. Dr. Phil to get all your cues of life and start reading Scripture. You know, I don't know. You know, maybe it's, you know what, I got to stop running every morning and looking at my horoscope and see what does the false pagan gods tell me I should do today. Drives me crazy on Facebook. I'm like, delete, delete. Like, I don't care what Taurus says about Gemini. It doesn't matter. My God rules the universe, and that is meaningless to me. Pagan worship. So I don't know what it looks like, but God is calling his house to repent. And look what happens when they do. Verse 5. Do I have verse 5 up there? Verse 5. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Right? And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, where he was supposed to be, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built, what are you supposed to do, an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Remember back in 32, while Jacob was contemplating obeying God, Esau had come to him. Remember what happened? It said he heard that Esau was coming with 400 guys, and the Bible says that he was stressed. I mean, greatly distressed and afraid. Last chapter, he was afraid because his sons had destroyed that city, and he was afraid that they were going to come and get him. Now, he obeys God, and what happens? The terror of the Lord falls upon the cities. And now Jacob can move on with relative peace around him, with not worrying about where he's going. Proverbs 16:7 says this, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Jacob hears the call, hears the initiatory call of God, and responds, gets to the place, and I want you to see this too. He calls it El Bethel. Commentators talk about that. Like, it changed from Bethel, which means house of God, El, house of God, like Bethlehem, house of bread. He changed the name, or he added to the name, not Bethel anymore, El Bethel. So in other words, now it is called the God of the house of God. You see, he's growing. He's maturing. It's not necessarily the place where God is. It's the God of the place. His emphasis is no longer on people, places, and things. He's learning that the emphasis needs to be on God Himself. God Himself. God becomes the end of all our means. God takes supremacy and preeminence in His life. And now He says, listen, that was the place where God was. Now I want to worship the God of that place. And you see the growing work of God in his life. When we are in more in awe of God than his gifts, we will say, God. That's it. God. Ligon Duncan says this, the point of Bethel was not that it was a sacred place that would that could give Jacob grace. The point was it was that there was a place where the God of Bethel had met with him and shown him grace. It was a place, an instrument in the hands of the gracious God. Isn't that wonderful? He's just growing. He is now learning what it means to serve God with his whole heart. Verse 8, as a conclusion of the consecration and the call. Look at verse 8 with me. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was called the name Elon Bakut. Deborah gets a short mention here in verse 8 as sort of a passing, but I think the writers, which Moses wants the readers to understand that this woman, Deborah, who was a nurse to Rebekah, which is Jacob's mom, had somehow got to her son, which is Jacob's house, and maybe after Jacob's mother, Rebekah, died. Maybe she came to live with him. The commentators don't know how this Deborah, who was Rebekah's nurse, came to live. Now, Rebekah, remember, was Jacob's mother. So Rebekah had Deborah with her. And now this woman winds up with Jacob, the son. But one thing we do know, that she gets this mention because she must have been a woman of good rapport. Loved the family, cared for the family. And now he buries her under the tree. But that won't be the last burial for Jacob. And we will see. The call and the consecration. And look at the covenant with me. Verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again. I mean, God keeps showing up to this guy, right? When he came from Paddan Haran, which is Mesopotamia, where he was, and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Verse 13. And then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. So Jacob comes to Bethel, fulfills his vow, and God appears to him again there. This will be the last appearance to the patriarch. And what does? He reiterates his covenant promise that he made really first with Adam, if you look at it. He said, be fruitful and multiply. He said that back to Adam in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply. And then he goes to reiterate and he explains again the covenant that he made with his grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac, and now to Jacob. And one thing, it just screams from this passage is Jacob in no way, shape, or form earned this covenant. I mean, you got to come to the conclusion that this covenant was sheer grace. I mean, this guy had more issues going on in his life, and then God comes to him and blesses him. And I want you to know that about our God. It's not that God is forced to or must or needs to bless you. He wants to. He loves you. He redeemed you. He rescued us because he loves us. And he cares for us. And he wants to rescue us. And that's why he sent his son. It's not like we've earned it. We can't earn it. It's not like God was lonely. God is full in and of himself. He doesn't need any one of us to worship him. He is God Almighty, ruler and reigner of the universe. But yet God shows Jacob that this covenant was a covenant of grace. He didn't earn it. The way Abraham didn't earn it. And there's some similarities between the two covenants. If you remember back in chapter 17, Abraham, who was once Abram, gets this covenant from God and he gets his name changed. Right? Abram, which means father of the multitude. God comes to him, gives him the covenant and changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which is, Abram is exalted father. And then he says, your name will no longer be Abram, but will be Abraham, the father of the multitude. Now Jacob's given a name, which means deceiver, and now it's changed to Israel, contending with God. Both name changes symbolizes the transformation of the patriarch's character and their destiny, that God now, they belong to Him, and God will now fulfill His covenant promises to this family. And I don't know if you're like me, but I'm wondering, like, does this guy need to be reminded again? I mean, God just told him, dude, your name is Jacob, your name is now Israel. He sees him again, he goes, well, by the way, your name, you know, is Jacob, it is now Israel. Like, did he not hear him the first time? Did he not get it? He didn't get it. Just like we don't get it. That's why we need to hear over and over again who we are in Christ. It's an identity issue. It's an identity issue. And we need to be reminded. I mean, how often does what we do in our past, right? All the things we messed up with, how often do we think about our past wrongly shape our identity, right? Look at me. Look what I've done. This is who I am. This is who I must be. And it shapes our identity. But God comes to Jacob and is reminding him that if any man be in Christ, what? He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Jacob, you need to be reminded of that. Lou, you need to be reminded of that. Brothers and sisters, you need to be reminded of that. He's like, Jacob, you're not the deceiver anymore. Knock it off. You know, you're not the lame dad who won't take responsibility for his home and lead his family anymore. Knock it off. You're not going to sit by anymore, Jacob, your name is Israel, idly by and let your family get all jacked up and do nothing about it. Your name is no longer Jacob. Remember, your name is Israel. Your name is no longer Sarai, it's Sarah. Your name is no longer Saul, it's Paul. Your name is no longer Cephas, your name is Peter. I love what Neil Anderson has to say about living in our new identity. He says, it's not what you do that determines who you are. It is who you are that determines what you do. I've said that before and I want to drill it into your head. It's not who you are that determines what you, it's not what you do that determines who you are. It's who you are that determines what you do. And I will go one step further and I will add, it's not what you have done that determines who you are. It's what Christ has already done that determines who you are. And that's an identity that we have to keep in the forefront of our minds. So God comes to him, like Abraham, and changes his name. Second, God comes to Abraham and he declares himself to be who? El Shaddai. Comes to Jacob and says, I am the Lord Almighty, El Shaddai. You know what that means? It's a way that God shows himself as being the sovereign of the universe. What he's telling Jacob, what he's telling Abraham is, I'm the ruler, I'm the sovereign one, what I say will go. Really, as simple as that. So every promise that I've given you, I am El Shaddai. I have the power and the sovereignty, the majestic might to carry out all my plans and covenant for you. I've got this. That's what he's saying to him. Next thing he says to him, that you will receive a blessing. He says you will be blessed. He says there will be kings, there will be nations that will come from you. Look what he says. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. He's reminding Jacob. Jacob's old at this time. He's not having any more kids. We'll have one more kid. Be fruitful and multiply. Really? I'm like 90. What he's telling Jacob, reminding Jacob that a nation will come from you. It's not about your own fruitfulness. It's about the legacy that you're going to leave. It's about the multitude of children. It's about the promise that I will fulfill through your families. There will be a nation. They will establish a land. There will be descendants that you can't name, a number, I should say. And there will be kings will come from you. And I don't even think Jacob understood that completely. And what else we see here is the fact that God confirms his people's obedience with the assurance of his promises. Some of you, you have no assurance in your life. It's because you live any old way you want. And it would be mean and awful and terrible for God to affirm you and assure you of the promises while you're living like hell. God says, repent. Repent. It's not that your living will get you His grace. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that in order to know the sweet fellowship and the assurance of God, one must hear the voice of God and respond. That's what I'm saying. And I know that because in my own life, not only in Scripture, but in my own life, I know when I'm not listening to the voice of God, I know when I'm doing my own thing, I know when I'm living my own way, I don't have that sweet fellowship and the assurance that God wants to give me and God wants to give you. So God, again, right here, confirms His people's obedience with the assurance of His promise. It's a unilateral, unconditional covenant stipulated by God. I get that. But there's responsibilities and obligations that we ought to respond to God's grace in our lives. We respond with worship. Worship is an appropriate response to God's grace. And God's covenant is worship. God initiates. Look at the sequence. God calls him in verse 1. Jacob responds in obedience, consecration and repentance. Then God reminds him of the covenant promise. And what does Jacob do? Look at verse 14. He sets up a pillar in the place where he has spoken to him, a pillar of stone. He pours out a drink offering and pours oil on it. Verse 15. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him is Bethel. Now, the pillar of stone may have been the same place in chapter 28. People think that when he left Bethel, which he built a stone pillar there, now he's back and he went to the same place. But either way, he's pouring this drink offering and this anointing of oil on this stone of this pillar of stone. Now, a drink offering is not like drink. You don't drink the drink offering. A drink offering is being poured out on the sacrifice. It's called a libation offering. And what Jacob is doing at this moment is symbolizing a complete consecration, surrendering, a wholehearted devotion to God. That's what that means. He's being pouring out. He is relinquishing control. He is surrendering his life in worship. Moses anointed the head of Aaron as a consecrated way of saying, you serve God in the temple. You belong to Him. And Jacob's doing the same thing. He's pouring the wine on the rock. He's pouring the oil down. He's saying, I'm surrendering myself to you. And here's the principle I want you to catch. See, we can enjoy the fellowship of God that He wants us to have, that He created us to experience, only when we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to Him and to His Word. And that's what's happening. God speaks, Jacob responds. He surrenders. Griffith Thomas, in his commentary on this verse, says this. I think this is a really good this quote. He says this: it is noteworthy that there are certain things in connection with the spiritual life that must be entirely given up and destroyed. For it is impossible to sanctify or consecrate them. They must be buried and left behind, for they cannot possibly be devoted to the service of God. There are things that have to be cut off and cannot be consecrated. Books have to be burned. Evil habits have to be broken. Sin must be put away. If only we yield ourselves wholly and utterly to the hand of God, our lives, whatever the past may have been, shall be monuments, miracles, marvels of the grace of God. What he's saying is, some stuff needs to be buried. Some habits need to go. You know, there's just no way I could bring that over into the sanctified life. I've got to cut them out. And you know what they are in your life. Because I know what they are in my life. You know the times in your life that you say, all right, God, you wait over here while I do this. Stay home, I'll be right back, I'll be back in a couple of hours. Right? Because I can't bring you my mind and in my heart into this area of my life. God says, cut it out. Wholeheartedly serve me, and I will give you forgiveness and grace. Now look at the completion here. Verse 16, we're coming to the close. Then they journeyed from Bethel, so now they're leaving. He went, he fulfilled his vow. Obviously now he fulfilled his obligation, now he has permission to leave. And he says, when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, don't fear. I don't know why she said that, but do not fear, for you have another son. And how sweet it must have been for Rachel, the loved, beloved wife of Jacob, to have conceived again. Especially when it takes place in the promised land. All the other sons were born outside the promised land. And now, we don't hear nothing about her pregnancy. It goes straight to the birth, and we see Genesis 3, the curse lived out. Women, Your childbirth's going to be hard, right? There's going to be hardship in childbearing, Genesis 3. And we see is a prophetic statement made by Rachel back in Genesis 30. Some of you remember this, when Rachel told her husband, I am so mad at you. Give me children or I shall die. Give me children, she says in chapter 30. She was barren. Give me children or I'll die. That's eerie, right? Now she's dying. Look, verse 18. Tragedy falls. And as the soul was departing, she was dying. She called her son, his name, Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died. She was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this very day. You can imagine the pain, just for a moment, his beloved wife, the pain and sorrow he must have felt. Chapter 48, he remembers it and he says, "Ah, I remember the day that I was in Paddan Aram. To my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan and I buried her there." Even later on in life, you see the pain of Jacob. She says, before she dies, "Call him Ben-Oni," which means, you know, the name means son of sorrow, son of mourning. Right? Can you imagine growing up with that name? What's your name? Depression. Oh, nice to meet you. Son of mourning. Let's mourn. You know, it would be a rough name. But once again, Jacob takes leadership and says, "Nope, the Lord give, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We shall call him Benjamin, the son of the right hand, the son of strength." We're not going to name him Ben-Oni. We're going to name him Benjamin. And Benjamin is born, and Benjamin completes the 12 sons of Jacob. The 12 heads of the 12 families of the 12 tribes that will, under the leadership of Joshua, take the promised land. Go down to verse 27 with me. Jacob came to his father's house, right? Now we're going to have a third funeral. Where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned, verse 28. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years old. Right? Remember what we're talking about, way back when. And Isaac breathed his last and died and gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his son Esau and Jacob buried him. That was put in there not just like, let's just wrap it up, although that's part of it. That was put in there because the promise was made. Jacob made a vow. "Listen, Lord, if I come back to this place, I'm going to come back and worship you. I'm going to fulfill my vow. And when I do, let me see my father's face. Let me see my father's place. Let me go to my father's land." And there he is with his brother burying him. Interesting. Abraham's sons buried Abraham. Now Isaac's sons bury Isaac. And that kind of wraps up the life of Isaac as we move in transition. But I don't want to leave there. And I went to this verse on purpose. Go back with me as we close. Verse 20. Let's go to... Do I have it 16 through 20? Okay, I don't have the other verse, but that's okay. Let me read it to you. Chapter 35, verse 22. This is what it says. Follow with me, family. "While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it." It's Jacob, right? "Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn," catch that, "Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpha, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram." Now, hopefully you're like me thinking, what is going on here? Like you just, like Moses just wanted to say, "Oh, by the way, one of Jacob's sons just happened to sleep with his mother." Like the at least a stepmother, the father's wife. And by the way, there's 12 sons. Like, well, wait a minute, time out. You know, something's not right here. Well, let me tell you what's going on. Reuben did not have sex with Bilhah's father's concubine simply for the thrill of it all. It might have been a thrill, I don't know, but that's not the point. That was funny. Okay, remember, Jacob had, there you go, you got it, you'll get on the way home. Remember, Jacob had two concubine wives, right? He had Leah and Rachel, and he had Zilpah and Bilhah. Now remember, who is Rachel's servant that became his concubine? Bilhah. Who just died? Rachel. So what Reuben was doing was trying to prevent Rachel's maid Bilhah from succeeding Rachel as the father's favorite wife. Remember, it was Reuben who was a mama's boy who did whatever his mama wanted, no matter how twisted it was. When Leah, his mother, couldn't have children anymore, what did he do? He brought the mandrakes to her, remember? That's that like female Viagra pill. And he wanted his mom to have more children because he wanted to be the mama's boy. He wanted to take care of his mom at any cost. And now what he's doing by sleeping with Bilhah, who is Rachel's servant, Rachel's dead, is he's challenging his father in that culture. He's challenging his father and he wants to assert his superiority over the family. One commentator writes this, taking the concubine of one's predecessor was a perverted way of claiming to be the new lord of the bride. So sleeping with Bilhah, having sex with her, Jacob is trying to usurp his father's authority, trying to take control of the house before his father died. And now he wants to disqualify as well Bilhah to be wife number one, to succeed Rachel. If Bilhah is now his, who becomes number one? His mother. So all he's looking at is a political power move so that he could have preeminence in the home and his mom could be the woman of the house. That's what he's trying to do. So he seduces her. Ultimately, or I should say unfortunately, where do you think he learned how to deceive so good? Probably his father, the deceiver, who's now Israel, but has taught things in his own home. And this disgusting political and deviant power move resulted in Reuben losing his place as the firstborn son. Remember in Jewish culture, firstborn is the preeminent. He's the head of the family. Do you remember last week? What happened last week? Simeon and Levi, son number 2 and number 3, lost their right as the firstborn because they massacred the whole city. If you go to Genesis 49, don't go there now, but if you go there, you'll see Jacob dying, calling his sons in, and praying and blessing over them. And guess what? Reuben's not the firstborn anymore. Simeon's not the firstborn anymore. Levi is not the firstborn anymore. So the question that we have to answer today is, who now is the firstborn? Who's going to lead the family once Jacob is gone? Well, Luke, who's next? Judah. Judah's next. Look at the lineage. Well, I don't have it up there. Okay, that's why you're not answering me. Okay, good. Do I have it? All right. Well, you got it in your Bibles. It says Judah. Look at it. Look at verse 20. Go right there with me. 24. Well, 23. Leah is Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. He's next in line to lead the family. He's the one that is going to be the one whom the promise that a company of nations will come. Kings will come from your own body. The promise will continue and the whole world will be blessed because of Judah. And not just kings will come from him, but who will come? The King of Kings. Not only David, the mighty king, but the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come from Judah. God will fulfill his promise through Judah, and Jesus will be born. Now listen, in order for us to hear the call of God, in order for us to repent of our sins, in order to consecrate ourselves, in order for us to destroy and rip down our idols, in order for us to have this legacy of faithfulness, what we need to see as a family, what we need to see is that the King of Kings first became a lamb. In Revelation 5, the Apostle John granted access to look into the heavens and view the consummation of the ages. He writes this in Revelation 5. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll that was written within and on the back, both sides. That means can't be added to. Sealed with 7 seals. Now the scroll in the hand of God is a deed, a covenant, a will. And in ancient times they would seal them with 7 seals. And John looks up and he sees the hand of God holding this scroll and the covenantal promises and the consummation of the kingdom, the purposes of God for all of history in his hand. And what does John do? He starts crying. The Bible says he weeps because he looked around. He said, there is nobody. Nobody could open that scroll. The heir of that deed was the only one that can do it. And he starts weeping. He says, there is no one. There is no one found worthy to break the seals. And he realized that God's redemptive plan and for all of mankind can't be completed until someone comes and opens the scroll. And then in Revelation 5, we read again. And the elders said to John, listen, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then he says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, singing a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest of our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Family, listen. The God who holds the future in His hands, the sovereign God who alone has all authority and power and majesty to reign and to rule over the universe, was slain, sacrificed for you and for me. And when we see that, when we comprehend that, when we treasure that, when you take it and you press it and you push it and you apply it to your heart, then you will hear the call of God. The call to consecrate oneself, the call to repent of our sins, the call to give up your idols, the call to leave a legacy of faithfulness. For Jesus is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, as we go to communion, as the band, come on up, band, give me one more minute, folks. Jesus invites you to the table to confess, to repent of sins. He is the Lamb of God who was slain. He is the King and sovereign ruler of the universe. And when you see who He is and what He has done, and He invites you, He wants to embrace you. He wants to love you. He wants to forgive you of your sins. He died for your sins. He rose from the grave. When you see that, we'll turn from our sins. For He who gave everything for us, will we not give everything for Him? Jesus invites you to the table to gather, to commune. We don't invite you. King's Chapel, Jesus invites you to this table. It's a table that is for the fellowship of God's people, for the family of God's people. You're a Christian. You've trusted Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. You're relying completely on Him. You surrender to Him. You confess your sins, and you trust in Him alone. The Bible says that you have to come and celebrate, confess your sins, repent, and celebrate the forgiveness of God. Maybe you're here today and you've never consecrated yourself. You never turned from your sins. I invite you to turn from your sins today. As the band will play, we will sing, we will confess our sins, we will repent of our sins, and put your faith in Jesus. Maybe there's something in your life that you know you got to let go. Give it up to Jesus. Maybe there's something in your life that has been a habit that you want to just confess and repent of today. Do it today. If you're not a follower of Christ, we're glad you're here. We love you. We want to just tell you that this table is for the family of God. Sit back, enjoy the music. Pray, give your life to Jesus. Want to talk with me? That'll be fine. We'd love to talk with you and show you and share with you the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to be a people that end well. And Father, we know that we can do that because of your grace and mercy toward us. Because you are faithful to your people. You keep your promises. Lord Jesus, you were crucified on a Roman cross, buried, and rose again. Your resurrection is a cosmic receipt across the sky, paid in full, completely forgiven. Father, we pray as we come to this table, your presence would be so glorious. God, as we confess our sins, we repent of our sins, as we celebrate the forgiveness, Lord, that you would get glory. Lord Jesus, we know you are present by the power of your Spirit at this table, inviting, embracing, loving, pursuing sinners like us to receive salvation and forgiveness through the work that you have accomplished on Calvary. Father, may we do that as a family, worship you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.